Like to read to you three passages from the four Gospels which have caused a great deal of controversy through the ages. There's Matthew 16:19, the words of our Lord to Peter, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then his word to the 12, Matthew 18:18, "Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And finally, John 20:23, "Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." Now, these three verses of Scripture are, of course, very significant and important in the eyes of those of several of our religious denominations, including, of course, the Roman Catholic Church. What communicant of the Church of Rome doesn't know them? And how often our Catholic friends, and I have many of them, thank God, have used them to silence us Protestants. Mainly on these words of our Lord, Rome bases her claims to authority in spiritual matters. The Church contends, first, that these words mean what they say. Rome strenuously and rightly objects when Protestants modify, qualify, or in any way alter the plain meaning of these words. She insists that upon a called-out group, the Ecclesia, the Church, our Lord conferred full authority to act officially in His name, even to the remission of sins, and that such official acts were to be binding in heaven. Now, this is a strong argument. Don't minimize it. It always strengthens one's position to be able to turn to the Scriptures and say, but this is what it says. Now, Rome's second great claim from these passages is that the authority of the Church was centralized in the 12 apostles over whom Christ placed one of themselves, St. Peter. That is, that authority in spiritual matters was given to the Church, represented by the 12 apostles, and personified in St. Peter, or the Apostle Peter. Their conclusion is that since the Church of today, according to Catholic doctrine, is a perpetuation of the organization that Christ instituted and vested with divine authority, there must of necessity be apostolic succession. That the apostolic body is perpetuated in the College of Bishops, and that one of their own number, the Bishop of Rome, the Pope, succeed St. Peter as their chief and supreme head of the Church on earth. That spiritual authority today is vested still in the Church, represented by the College of Bishops, and personified in the Pope at Rome. Now, Protestants may lift their hands in horror at such claims, but let me say to you most earnestly, from the Word of God, that next to the Roman Catholic interpretation of these scriptures, Protestant arguments are as weak as cotton thread. Some teach the same thing with reservations and apologies. Some Protestants argue that in these words our Lord merely gave the apostles authority to state the terms of salvation. Doesn't say that, but that's how they interpret it. Others contend that the apostles were given the ability to discern and declare whose sins were forgiven and whose were not. Still others claim that our Lord meant to impress upon His followers their great responsibility to warn them that their behavior was or would be responsible for some rejecting Christ and others accepting Him, so that some would have their sins remitted and others would have their sins retained because of the actions of the 12. But all these arguments, beloved, deny the natural, obvious meaning of our Lord's plain words. If He didn't mean what He said, who has the right to tell us what He did mean? No one. Now, the solution to this problem isn't really difficult. It's again a dispensational one, a question of rightly dividing the word of truth. It lies in the fact that from time to time God changes His dealings with men. These changes, of course, are part of His overall plan. They're not makeshift changes. They're not changes forced upon Him, but they are changes nevertheless that from time to time He makes in His dealings with men. For example, let's consider John 20:23 in the light of its context. Then said Jesus to them again, "Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." And when He had said this, He breathed on them and saith unto them, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." Now get those important words, "As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." In the light of these words, it's not strange to find our Lord granting official powers. These words should be compared with His words to the 12 in Luke 22:28-29. He said, "Ye are they which have continued with me in my testings, my trials, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me. Now, the Lord Jesus certainly had authority to admit men into the kingdom or to shut them out. Surely he could remit sins, and what he did on earth was certainly binding in heaven. Now he gives these powers to his disciples. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me. The 12 apostles then were to be the officials of the kingdom. And what is an official without official authority? In Luke 12:32, he says to the little flock of his followers, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And in Matthew 19:28, he makes it clear that authority in this kingdom was to be centralized in the 12 apostles. Listen, "Ye which have followed me," he says, "in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." In Matthew 16:19, Peter is singled out as the chief of the 12, when the Lord says, "I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven," and so forth. Again and again we find Peter in the record singled out as their leader. In connection with the choosing of Matthias as Judas' successor, Acts 1:15 says, "And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said." In the record of the great Pentecostal address, we read these opening words, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice." It was Peter who spoke for them. Concerning those brought under conviction through his message at Pentecost, we read in Acts 2:37, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Thus, divine authority was given to the little flock, represented by the 12 apostles and personally by Peter himself. This authority extended even to the remission of sins. Now, don't turn that dial. Don't turn this broadcast off. I'm going to give you scripture, a good deal of it, for this. Now, the question, of course, some are asking was the remission of sins then left in the hands of failing men? No, not failing men. For Acts 2:4 says they were filled with the Holy Spirit, all of them. And while great authority was committed to them, there was no room for failure. Let's consider this more fully. It's significant that the first official act of the little flock was the appointment of a successor to Judas. Some suppose that the appointment of Matthias was a mistake, that Paul should have been the 12th apostle. Ah, but there was no mistake. The disciples were obeying Scripture, which distinctly said, "Let another take his place." This act, as we know from the record in Acts 1, was bathed in many days of prayer. It says, "All these days they were praying, and in those days Peter stood up and said." Moreover, the selection of Judas' successor was of primary importance and urgency, since there must be 12 apostles to occupy 12 thrones before the kingdom could be offered to Israel with its 12 tribes. And Saul of Tarsus wasn't saved until some time later. He couldn't have been one of them. Furthermore, Paul would not have qualified for a place with the 12. To be numbered with the 11, it was necessary to have been with the Lord continuously. As we read in Acts 1:21-22, "Beginning from the baptism of John, the first day of his ministry on earth, unto the same day that he was taken up, the last day of his ministry." In addition to all this, we have the words of our Lord to the very ones who appointed Matthias, "that whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven." This is most conclusive. Coming now to the Pentecostal scene itself, we find the apostles fully exercising their authority. Peter says to his convicted hearers in Acts 2:38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Notice carefully, the apostles baptized them for the remission of sins. Compare this with the words of our Lord, "Whosoever sins ye remit, they're remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven." There's perfect harmony here. But you ask, could not some shrewd person have deceived the apostles? Did Ananias and Sapphira deceive them? They tried it, but were carried out dead. But could there be no mistake? No, for I've read from Acts 2:4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, completely under his control, and were given special miraculous powers, including the gift of knowledge. Of course, we know that their testimony was rejected, and the favored nation was temporarily set aside while God revealed his long-hidden purpose of grace for a doomed world. Now the stage was all set for the raising up of the Apostle Paul. There was to be a change in program. The prophetic program with its kingdom on earth was to be held in abeyance while the mystery of God's secret eternal purpose was unfolded, his secret about a church with its position in heaven. The 12 were to disappear from the scene, and the Apostle Paul was to take their place. Listen now to what the Holy Bible says about this, Paul's own Spirit-inspired words in Galatians 2:2-9. There he says, "I went up by revelation," God sent me up, "and communicated unto them," that is the leaders at Jerusalem, "I communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the nations, the Gentiles, but privately to those who are of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain." And when James, Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the nations, and they unto the circumcision, the one nation, Israel. Now here, by a solemn, public, official agreement, Peter, James, and John promised to confine their ministry henceforth to Israel alone, while Paul goes to all nations. This is striking in view of the fact that the 12, not Paul, had originally been sent into all the world to preach the gospel in all nations to every creature. Were they all out of the will of God in making this agreement? Oh, read the scripture and you know they're not. By no means were they out of the will of God. Subsequent revelation proves that they were all very much in the will of God, and that Israel's rejection of Christ had brought about a change in program, a change, as I say, long planned by God. What the apostles had bound on earth was bound in heaven, and what they loose on earth was also loosed in heaven. No longer were the apostles to go to all nations according to the commission at first given to them. Now, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, they were to minister to the nation Israel alone. In the light of these scriptures, it is difficult to understand how anyone can argue that Paul's ministry was merely a perpetuation of that of the 12, or that the prophesied kingdom and the body of Christ are the same. Well, Paul vigorously defended the liberty of Gentile believers and his own apostleship to the nations at this great council that we've just read about. And though there was much disputing, God overruled in it all. He was on the throne. The apostles were controlled by the Holy Spirit. The Gentiles were declared to be free from the law. But nothing was said about the Jews. What the apostles had loosed on earth was loosed in heaven, and what they had not loosed remained bound. It's interesting to notice the statement made to Paul when he later visited Jerusalem again. Acts 21, verses 20 and 25. "Thou seest, brother," said the leaders at Jerusalem, "how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law," that is, the traditions and everything connected with the law of Moses. But, they go on, "as touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing." We repeat, in the light of all this, it's difficult to understand how anyone can deny the unique character of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. The time is going, but not long after the 12 had turned their Gentile ministry over to Paul, God sent the nation Israel aside temporarily. Do you see what happened to the ministry of the 12? Do you see what happens to the argument of apostolic succession? The prophetic program had been interrupted by man's rejection of Christ. The kingdom is held in abeyance. The king is a royal exile. The prophecy has given way to what Paul calls the mystery, God's secret eternal purpose concerning grace. To be sure, our Lord will come again in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, nor has he forgotten his promise to give the 12 apostles 12 thrones when he does set up that kingdom on earth over Israel and all the world. There can be no successor to Peter and the 11, for the 12 themselves are to reign with Christ in glory. What's happening now to the parenthesis, or is, I should say, a parenthesis in the prophesied program of God? Oh, there is so much more to say, but the message today is not repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. The message that Paul says, I preach among the Gentiles, is by grace are ye saved, through faith, through just believing. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works,